Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent them out from the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Blessed are you, O Lord God, King of the universe. You are a God who gives and gives abundantly. We ask you today, Lord, to grant us a spirit of wisdom, a wisdom that illumines the knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. Open the eyes of our hearts so that we may embrace the hope that is found in Christ. Reveal the great power of your word. Pierce our hearts, penetrate our minds, and through your word, transform our lives into the image of Christ. We pray all this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. In order to understand what is taking place in our text today, we must look back to what God is doing in the beginning of time. God created Adam and Eve back in Genesis 1, and God set them over the rest of creation. In verse 126, God gives them dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then in verse 28, God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." The picture here is that Adam and his lineage after him were to be God's representatives on earth. Adam was God's vice regent. And Eve was to come alongside and help Adam. They were to go out of the garden and put all the earth under the dominion of the Lord. They were to expand this garden where the Lord dwells with his people to the far ends of the earth, with God as the head, then Adam, then Eve, and then creation. But in Genesis 3, 1 through 7, we see the exact opposite of this command. This crafty serpent arises on the scene and questions the very nature of God. He asked the woman, "Did God really say you shall not eat of any tree?" And Eve responds by saying, "No, that's not what God said. Actually, he said we can eat of every tree, except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And not only that, but we must not touch it either, lest we die." The serpent responds by stating in verse 4, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The serpent is questioning the goodness of God. He is tempting Eve to believe this lie, to believe the lie that God is withholding from them, that God is not a good creator. He is not a good Lord. And we all know what happens next. Eve takes of the fruit and eats of the fruit and then takes and gives to Adam, who in turn eats. And their eyes are opened and they are filled with shame. You see, it's at this point that the creation order is turned upside down. This crafty serpent who is supposed to submit to God through his chosen representatives just robbed the authority and set all of creation into disorder. By obeying the serpent, Adam and Eve submitted to the serpent's authority rather than God's. But thankfully, that is not where the story ends. God does not leave his people in this predicament. We will see from today's passage that God is a loving God who rules over his people like a loving father. And therefore, because God is the Lord of all creation who loves his people, we must humbly submit to his rule by trusting in him. We do not simply trust in him arbitrarily. We trust in God because of who he is and what he has done. And we will see through our text today in four ways, four actions that God does that demonstrates his worthiness that demands our submission. The first reason we must submit to the Lord is because God is a God who seeks. Right after Adam ate the fruit in verse 7, we see this interesting response. Adam and Eve knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And then in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and the wife hid themselves amongst the trees. Adam and Eve ate of the tree, and they immediately felt shame. They knew they had done wrong. It was like a little child reaching into the cookie jar right as their mom or dad walks in the door. They know exactly what they've done. And if they could, they would flee the room. But in verse 9, we get this beautiful picture of God seeking out his children. Look down with me to verse 9. "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" You know, we often gasp at verses like this and wonder, did God not really know where Adam and Eve were? Well, that's not what's taking place. This verse is not speaking of whether or not God knows, but it's demonstrating to Adam and Eve and all of his children that he seeks his people. He is pursuing his children. We also must recognize that God is going directly to Adam. He's going directly to the man. He is directly speaking to Adam, his vice regent, his representative, who was to lead the charge of subduing the earth. And what does this great representative do? Well, Adam responds by saying, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid. I was naked, and I hid myself." What a great representative. But it gets even better when God questions him about eating from the tree. Adam turns into self-preservation mode and points to not only God, but he also points to the woman. The woman which God gave him. And without missing a beat, without addressing that glaring issue, God turns to the woman and speaks to Eve for the first time in Scripture. And we read in verse 13, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done? Can you imagine the words that God spoke to Eve? What have you done? The first word that God ever speaks to Eve were, "What have you done?" But Eve, obviously seeing her husband Adam, and that seemed to work so wonderfully. So let's try that. Well, the serpent, he tricked me, and I ate. Right here, there's already this expectation. They're already looking for a scapegoat. Even in light of these responses by Adam and Eve, we see that God is a God who seeks. And the rest of Scripture boldly proclaims this fact. God's people continue to go astray, and God persistently seeks His people. And He has done this most significantly through His Son, whom the loving Father sent to go to earth. He loved us so much that He sent His one and only Son to seek out the lost, to bind up the hurting, to give sight to the blind, and to raise the dead to life. And this is true for all of you today. God is seeking each and every one of you through His revealed word. And just like when He called out the man in the garden, He is calling out to you through His revealed word. He loves you so much that He is seeking you. And just like Adam and Eve, we are all ashamed of our acts. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but He seeks you just the way you are. God knows what you have done. It is no mystery. It is no secret. He knows all the wrong that you have done. He knows the secrets that you have never told anyone that will bring you great shame. And yet, He is still seeking you in that moment. But if this is not evidence enough that He loves you and desires for you to submit to His sovereign reign, then we will see another act of God. So the second reason we must submit to the Lord is because He is a God who disciplines. We see this from our text in verses 14 through 20 and 22 through 24. Adam and Eve believed the lie that God was not a gracious and loving God and ultimately submitted to the serpent. And by doing this, they disobeyed the God of heaven and earth and trusted in His authority, which sends humanity into chaos. It is how we got from a good creation to Cain killing his brother. And this sin, this transgression, was worthy of a punishment. And the punishment that we learn of back in Genesis 2:17 is death. The only punishment worthy of this transgression is death. But is that what we see right away? Well, God immediately turns to the serpent and doesn't even question him. He doesn't even speak to him as though he's talked to the man and the woman. He goes right into giving him a punishment, declaring over him his sovereign rule. God first condemns the serpent, and we read, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." The serpent is condemned more than any other creature. The serpent must crawl on his belly eating dust. What a view of submission. God's enemy must forever crawl on his belly, demonstrating that he is fully under the dominion of the Lord. And here we see two lines of offspring that will wage war against each other. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And not only does God know that this battle will wage on, we read that it says, "I will." God will put enmity between them. God is not only in charge, but He is fully in control of this battle. And then in verse 16, God addresses the woman once again. And we read that God will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Because of this transgression, what once would come forth without pain now comes forth with great pain. And not just in the birthing process, but the entire pregnancy will be filled with pain. And then we read this interesting part about the desire of the woman, and that man shall rule over her. What does this mean? Well, I think this perfectly fits in what we have been hearing thus far. God created things, and He created things in an orderly manner. And so we see that it was God, and then man, and then woman, and creation, and they were to go out. But with the serpent coming, he usurps the power, and now serpent is on top, and now it's woman, and then man. And but this word is the same word in the next chapter, speaking to Cain, where it says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." See, the idea is that the woman will desire the role of authority, or the role that was the authority that was given to her husband, and yet he will rule over her. God is resetting His order. God is reorienting the authority structure back to the way God had created it. And this is why we see God set down discipline to the serpent first, then to the woman, and then finally to the man. At this point, you must be saying, well, then how is that a discipline? How is this punishment? If God is simply reorienting it back to the way it was, how is that a punishment? Well, the punishment arises this side of the garden. The side of the fall, men are unable to rule perfectly. Men are unable to rule in their houses the way God has meant them to rule. And so instead of releasing the woman from the reign, God reinstitutes it, even though man will continue to fail in this department. Then God turns to the man and sets out his discipline. The man who had once had great satisfaction in his work, and the fruit that once brought him great joy, will now bring him pain and turmoil. He will work the ground, and it'll bring forth thorns and thistles. And then we read in verse 19, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Here are the first words of death. Adam, who was brought forth from the ground, will now return to the dust from which he was once formed. God's representative, Adam, will forever be remembered as the first Adam, the Adam whereby death came into the world. And while this is not immediate death, and it may seem like God did not follow through with His promises of death, look at verses 22 to 24. We have this grave situation. Humanity is driven to the east, outside the garden, and from now on, there will stand cherubim and a flaming sword, which guards the entrance to the Garden of Eden and the Tree of Life. Mankind can no longer dwell in the presence of God, all because of this transgression. God cannot dwell in the presence of a sinful people without great repercussions for humanity. But it's at this point that we must not see this punishment as a sulking God. This is not God sitting in the parking lot kicking stones. I'm going to show these little scoundrels. How dare they? This is a God who loves His people and wants the best for them. Look at the second half of 22 to 24. "Now lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." You see, if God would have allowed Adam and Eve to remain in the garden, they would have eaten from the tree of life, and they would have been forever in a fallen state. They would have been forever under God's wrath. But this is not what God does. God protects His children through discipline. As parents, we should not discipline out of anger. I do not take my child into the bathroom to give him a spanking simply to show him who's the boss. That would be reckless and unfruitful. Rather, I spank my child so that he may be drawn back into a good relationship with his father. I discipline so that they will see the consequences of their actions and turn from them and trust in my authority as their father. And this is exactly what God is doing. God has disciplined his children so that they may run back into his loving arms. This is exactly what God did for Adam and Eve. And look at the response of Adam. It does just that in verse 20. Adam names Eve because she is the mother of all living. The very thing that Adam did back in Genesis 2 of naming woman, woman, because she was taken from man, here he is doing it again by naming her Eve, the mother of all living. Adam is once again ruling as he ought to. God has reoriented the created order. But this order is imperfect. It is filled with sin. So what does this say for us today? Well, before Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus gives authority to Peter. And in Matthew 16, 18 through 20, we read, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Here, the authority is given to Peter, who was the leader of the apostles. And through the apostles, Jesus gives the authority to the church. This means that one of the ways in which God disciplines his children is through church discipline. Church discipline is a loving act of God that desires to restore his children. So how do we respond when the church approaches us or someone from the church approaches us of our sins? Do we look at them like they are crazy? Do we ask, "Who do you think you are?" Or do we humbly submit to our leaders because they have been instituted by God? Of course they will mess up. Of course they will do this imperfectly. But does that change the fact that this was what God has ordained? Do we understand that church discipline was always meant to bring God's people back into the fold of God? The Lord desires his children to submit to him. And this is brought about by the Lord seeking his children and at times disciplining his children that he loves. Which brings us to our third point. The third reason we must submit to the Lord is because he is a God who promises. Look back at verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." This is one of the most important verses of Genesis. This is called the first gospel. This is a first hint, if you will, about someone who is to come. There would be a seed of the woman that was to come and that was going to crush the head of the serpent. So there's discussion of whether this is collective. Is this talking about a collective plural of multiple seeds? Is this a multiple or is this just speaking of one? Well, I think I would argue that it's both. This is speaking of a singular seed, and we all know, or I hope we know his name. This is none other than God himself who took on flesh in the form of Jesus Christ. But there's also a collective sense that we can trace the seed of the woman through the lineage of Christ, all the way to the church. "And before you begin to heap stones upon me," listen to Romans 16:20, whereby Paul makes some final instructions to the church of Rome. "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Now the "your" in this verse is hearkening back to the brothers in verse 17 of the same chapter, which is hearkening back to the church of Rome at the beginning, which is furthermore speaking to the church broadly or generally. So that the church, the God of peace, will soon crush Satan under the church's feet. And so therefore this crushing of the head of the serpent comes through the completed work of Jesus Christ. And through union with Christ, the act in which we are united with him, we are partaking in the crushing of the head of the serpent as his church continues to go out to the far ends of the world. And so as we think back to how God promises this in Genesis 3:15 about the promised one to come, This should make us resonate with a God who can be trusted. He is a God who promises. We all know of people who have promised many things to us. I have promised things to my sons, things that I do not follow through with. And many of you have fallen short in your own promises to others. Things arise, we get busy, and we often fail to follow through with our word. But God, the God of heaven and earth, the Lord of all creation, never fails. If this God promises something, he will follow through with it. And if his word is not enough, if his promise is not enough to convince you to submit to his reign. Thankfully, we have one final point. The fourth reason we must submit to the Lord is because he is a God who provides. This comes about in verse 21, which states, "And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them." God seeks out Adam and Eve and he disciplines them, and then he promises that there is hope on the horizon. But now he responds to provide for them. They had already clothed themselves with makeshift leaves, but that simply will not do. God provides for them a more permanent covering, a covering made from animal skin. While this may not seem like much, this is arguably the first mention of atonement. There's not language of sacrifice or language of bloodshed of the animal being used toward atonement, but we do have the hint. We have the beginning of what is to come. So why do I say this? Well, in Exodus 28, 42 to 43, which comes just before the consecration of Aaron's sons, the soon-to-be priests, we have God speaking about what they are to wear as they enter into the tent of meeting. And the same verb is used in our text to cover as it is in Exodus 28. "You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. They shall reach from the hips to the thighs, and they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die." Even the priest must be covered by animal skins. And not only must they be covered, but the purpose of the covering is to cover their guilt. Sounds quite familiar. This certainly sounds like atonement language. You see, Adam and Eve could no longer dwell in the presence of God without a covering. God is too holy, and there must be a sacrifice that atones or covers their sins. And so this covering here in Genesis is pointing forward to a sacrifice, pointing forward to someone who will clothe God's people with righteousness. A sacrifice that is eternal. A sacrifice unlike animal skin that will take away all of our guilt, all of our shame, all of our sins. And this sacrificial lamb came 2,000 years ago and was none other than Jesus Christ. The Father does not simply seek. He does not simply discipline. He does not simply promise. He provides. He provides for his people, and he continues to provide for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, he sought you through his Son, and now he has provided his Son as a sacrifice. And so all those who put their trust in Jesus Christ, all who submit to the authority of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will have their sins forgiven at the base of the cross. And so now we have seen how God seeks, we've seen how God disciplines, and how God promises and provides. Let us conclude with some final remarks. See, many of us have looked to Genesis 3 to demonstrate or to speak of how the world, or why the world is the way it is, why the world is wrought with diseases, why our relationships are riddled with heartbreak, why there is so much pain and loss. But have we turned to Genesis 3 to see the loving care of a sovereign Father? A sovereign Father who intervenes. A God who seeks his children when they are ashamed. a God who disciplines his children in order to restore their relationship. A God who promises to deliver his people from their calamities. And a God who provides forgiveness for all who put their trust in him. You see, Genesis 3 is a story of recreation. As we spoke of, there were 7 times that God spoke of it being good in Genesis 1. And here, we have 6 times that God speaks again. 1 short of 7. 1 short of completion. But that this reordering is not quite perfect as it once was. Yes, we have received forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, but there will come a day when all of creation submits itself to the reign of Jesus Christ. So really, all that remains is a question that all of you must answer. Is this a God who you humbly submit to? Is this a God worthy of your trust and submission? There are only 2 types of people in this world. There are those who are of the seed of the woman, those who submit to the Lord and come under his care as loving father, and there are those who are the seed of the serpent, whose leader has been dealt a death blow on the cross through the work of the great high king, Jesus. The choice is yours. Who is your Lord? Let us pray. O Lord Almighty, King of kings and Lord of lords, may we humbly submit to your reign. May we recognize the love of the Father and embrace the mighty work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And may you continue to lead your people through the power of the Holy Spirit, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.